Last time I spoke, I gave a sermon on the miracle of the opened mind when I was speaking here last. And I pointed out that the world is literally covered with a certain type of spirit, a certain type of mind. It's coming from Satan at the moment, and that spirit of Satan is a veil that really is going to only be removed in the future. So when we're looking at the time that will be removed, it'll be the Holy Spirit that then covers the earth. And we're looking forward to that time. Certainly that's why we have been called. And so as this mind that is opened is not natural. It's not natural in this world. This world doesn't have the Spirit of God covering it as it will do in the future. It is actually a miracle. It's a miracle of an open mind, and it's something that we do need to value, and it's we need to value that perspective that we have, this perspective as it does, Paul actually brings it out as heavenlies, as God's perspective as he looks down on the earth, and we are able to have a glimpse, if you like, similar to that glimpse that God also has. Now what I want to do today is I want to continue with the subject to a large degree by talking about something very, very similar. Something which a number of people have come to me and said that they don't really understand, and they've actually asked me to give a sermon on it in the past, and that subject is predestination. Predestination. Specifically, what I want to talk about today, the thing I'm leading up to, would be what are the repercussions of a right understanding about predestination? Because there are certain repercussions that come from a correct understanding of the subject, are repercussions that really revolve around ourselves, because it does talk about us being predestined for the place that we are in today. The 5 points I want to deal with, first of all, I want to talk about fatalism, because predestination in most people's mind means fatalism. It means that everything is all signed, sealed, and delivered, and that's it. God's mapped it all out from the word go, and we just simply run around like robots and fulfill whatever wish that he has. I want to talk about fatalism a little bit. Secondly, I want to talk about the need for free choice, because when we start understanding what free choice is all about and why we have to have free choice, it then starts to knock on the head the ideas that can come. And there are Christian, so-called Christian ideas about fatalism. Calvin was the classic. Thirdly, I want to go into the scriptures that talk about predestination, that use the term predestination. There are 4 of them in the New Testament. There are actually 6 passages, however, that deal with the same word in Greek. It's translated in a different way in two of the places. Fourthly, I want to talk about our calling, because it's our calling that is largely what we are predestined for. And finally, I want to deal with the repercussions of that understanding, because that really is what the whole sermon is leading to, because there are repercussions, and we know every single one of us does need to understand that. And the subject seems almost dry and dull and boring because of the kind of Greek words and so on, but it's not, because of the repercussions that there are when we really understand what the subject of predestination is all about. Let's talk about fatalism. You see, the word predestination, I mean, just break it up. Pre means before. Destination is where you're going to end up eventually, doesn't it? So the actual term, predestination, gives the impression of fatalism. And this is part of the problem. The actual word in the original doesn't mean predestination. It means predetermined. It's predetermination would probably be a better way of looking at that particular word. But it is the meaning that you find in other religions. Now, the one that we are constantly seeing within the news at the moment is that we see Islam on the rise around the world, or certainly on the move around the world. And you wonder, well, what on earth is going on in their mind? How do they, you know, justify some of the things that they do? How do they justify blowing themselves up? And they seem almost oblivious to death. Why? And it has to do with this feeling, this concept that they have of fatalism. Now, where does it come from? Well, let me just quote you some of the traditional sayings of Muhammad. I'll just quote you one of the traditional sayings of Muhammad. that the Sunnite, certainly the Orthodox Sunnite Muslims, adhere to. It says here, it says, God created Adam and touched his back with his right hand and brought forth from it a family. And God said to Adam, I've created this family paradise, and their actions will be like those unto those of the people of paradise. Then God touched the back of Adam and brought forth another family and said, I've created this for hell, and their actions will be like unto those of the people of hell. Then said a man to the prophet, of what use will deeds of any kind be? In other words, if that's going to be preset, why do anything? He said, when God creates his slave for paradise, his actions will be deserving of it until he die, when he will enter therein. And when God creates one for the fire, his actions will be like those of the people of hell, till he die, when he will enter in therein. Which really answers the question, doesn't it? In other words, basically, tough luck, that's the way it is. If you're destined for hell, that's the way you're going to go. If you're destined for heaven, that's the way you're going to go. It's all signed, sealed, and delivered. Why? Because God, well, because the Quran says, this comes from Surah, it says, all things have been created after fixed decrees. All things. They're completely, totally fixed. That's it. Another one, that was from Surah 54, verse 59, if you really want to look it up. Another one, Surah 3, verse 139, it says, no one can die except by Allah's permission, according to the book that fixes the term of life. So everybody's term of life is fixed in a book, written down, engraved completely. So these suicide bombers, they're just fulfilling their destiny. So it's a complete fatalistic view of life. Another one, by no means can anything befall us save what Allah has destined for us. That's from Surah 9, verse 51. This is written into their very text themselves, and it translates into a degree of fatalism that we are now seeing within the world. We can see this fatalism. So when we're looking at predestination and the understanding of predestination, be aware that this kind of concept isn't the concept that we see in so-called Christian circles of predestination, isn't something that you just find in Christian circles. You find it also in the Quran, but you find it in the Quran. Let's have a look at certain concepts, however, that God's view of things. Turn over to Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10. We do need to appreciate, when we're looking into this subject, that God's view of things is not our view. That God has a view of reality, of what's going on. He has his fingers on the pulse. We just, you know, where shall I go from your spirit, O God? We just sung that. You know, if I go up to hell, go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. You've seen me before I was born. You knew me. So God has a view of things which is beyond anything that that we have. And here in Matthew chapter 10, notice in verse 28, it says, don't fear those that will kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, the consciousness, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Sukha and body in hell. In other words, it's not an immortal soul at all, but it can be destroyed in Gehenna fire. God can wipe it out completely. Aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? So all this bird flu, you know, when they go and pick up swans, when we were walking down the road yesterday, we came back and Judy noticed there was a wren, obviously banged into some vehicle, and it was dead on the side of the road. God knows, as it says here, not even a sparrow, not even a wren. A wren is a little tiny bird, about half the size of a sparrow, just for those of you that are listening over the internet. They shan't fall to the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, sometimes it's easier than others, and it's, you know, depends. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So we see here within this very short passage that God's view is different. He knows things that we have no way of understanding. He is plugged into this reality that we're in a way that we have no concept of. We cannot really get to grips with it in the same way. Now, within that context, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, here we find a specific case, and there are only three cases where this applies. Only three that we know of where this specifically applies. Now, we just sang about where shall I go from your spirit, O God? You knew me before my birth. Yes, certainly God does know us before our birth. Certainly God knows our hairs on our head. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows us intimately. And he can see the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows us in a way that we don't even know ourselves in many ways. But as far as determining before birth that somebody was going to actually do something, was going to, before his birth, going to actually perform something and be somebody to whom the Spirit of God was going to be given, that only occurred in three cases. Here is one of them. Here in Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. So Jeremiah was very, very special. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. So he knew him before he was even in the womb. It was engineered in some way that this particular individual would be there. And before he even was born, he sanctified, he set him apart for a holy purpose. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, oh Lord God, behold, I can't even speak, for I'm a child. He was only a very young man at that time, maybe even just a teenager. But God knew him before he was even born. And the only other two were John the Baptist and Christ himself. Those are the three. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Christ himself. But we do find this this view that God has over in Romans chapter 9. Over in Romans chapter 9, we find a view which Calvin read about. And Calvin simply was blind spiritually. Calvin could not see the things that needed to be seen. But he was able to read passages such as this in Romans 9, and from that began to make his fatalistic view of predestination. And we'll let's read this section here. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, it says, for the children, being not yet born, now talking about Jacob and Esau, it says, not yet born, yet having done either good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calls. Now, the context of this, and we'll come back into this section a little while, the context is to do with calling. It's to do with the election, the selection of people. And here he's giving this as an example, that here was somebody that was selected before they were even born. It says, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, they weren't sanctified. It wasn't the case of that one was going to be a prophet before God. That was not the case like it was with Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Christ. But even there, God was able to see certain characteristics of these children in the womb and say, look, the elder one is going to serve the younger because of the characteristics he was able to see. As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, that's written over in Malachi, years and years and years after they died. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Now this is what Calvin read. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Now, as we go on and start reading about this particular case, we will find certain reasons why these things occurred as we examine this subject. But Calvin actually was reading that particular passage and other passages similar. And here's this is coming from the University of Kansas website. It's called Renaissance and Reformation, and it's chapter 14 on Calvin and Geneva. It says, it is also in book 3, this book 3 of Calvin's book, The Institution of the Christian Religion, that he wrote. It's in book 3 that Calvin takes up the crucial doctrine of predestination, by which every man is chosen for either eternal life or eternal death. Now, who does that sound like? That sounds like Islam, doesn't it? It's coming from the same mind, to be perfectly blunt. For eternal life or eternal death, election, that is being chosen for salvation, does not depend on merit. It is purely gratuitous. It is a purely gratuitous gift of divine grace. That's what Calvin believed and taught. And it's and again, the reason why he did that, the reason why he thought that way, was because of verses such as this. This was one of the verses that he would read. And he would read it without any knowledge that this is not the only day of salvation. He'd read it thinking, this is it, that's all there is for it. He'd also read it thinking of the pagan ideas of heaven and hell as being the reward and punishment. And putting those all together, he came up with his doctrine. And even, you know, his doctrine, I mean, according to what he believed, he even burnt people at the stake because of it. I mean, he was, you know, it was not a nice time back in the 1500s. Now, it is interesting that these ideas, however, have come right the way through to the present time today, and you will find it in, you know, once saved, always saved concepts. This predestination that once they turn it slightly to make it slightly different in the once saved, always saved doctrine, but it's coming from the same kind of concept, and it's coming from the same kind of blindness as well, which is the blindness about the day of the salvation. This is not the only day of salvation. And the blindness about the idea of heaven and hell. And it was against that. If you want to, again, I'm not going to go ahead and start quoting from the booklet. But Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet back in the 50s entitled Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It? Now remember, they'd just gone through a war when he wrote that. Here were people that had gone out to war and had not returned. And he wrote this booklet, Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It? Two people who had loved ones that had died, and who knows, were they saved? Were they lost? Did they accept Christ? Didn't they accept Christ? And they were in a turmoil because of it. And this concept, really, if you want to boil it down, it's debunking Calvin's ideas. Because Calvin's ideas are based, as I say, on the human mind, about this being the only day of salvation, and about the reward and punishment being heaven and hell, neither of which are true. So we come on to the subject, therefore, of free choice. Now, if we turn over to Isaiah, let's turn over to Isaiah 43 to start off with. Isaiah 43. We find here in Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says, Even I am the Eternal. Besides me, there is no Saviour, no Rescuer. I have declared, and when I have saved, and I have shown that there is no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Eternal, that I am God. Yes, before the day was, I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who's going to stop it? You see, when we're looking at the subject of free choice, we've got to understand something. The one who really, really has free choice is God Himself. And predestination is all about free choice. It's about the free choice of God to say something and bring it to pass. That's what it happens. He says something and He's going to bring it pass, and nothing is going to stand in His way. So if you really boil it down, the subject of predestination is really about God's free choice. That's what we're looking at. And unless there is a clash, He also recognizes that free choice is necessary for us, and He will not take that free choice from us. But if there is a clash between our free choice and God's free choice, guess who's going to win? Okay, turn over just a few pages to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Because here in Isaiah 46, notice in verse 3, it says, Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs I will carry you. I've made, I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. To whom are you going to liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like? There's nobody like this being. This being, the God who is a family, the one that was speaking, that was Jesus Christ, that became Jesus Christ, or the Father, that in fact was over him. And we go on into verse 9, let's turn over to verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying. Now notice, he's saying, here he is, he's declaring from the ancient times things that are not yet done. But what is he saying? Read, is he saying that you are going to go ahead and go to hell? You are going to go ahead and go to heaven? Is that the concept? Saying, my counsel shall stand. Now you go back and look that word up, that word counsel. It's coming from a root word that can also mean to plan, to decide. You could even put in there, my plan's going to, it's going to work. Whatever anybody else says, my plan's going to work. What I say, when I determine something, when my free choice says, look, this is the way it's going to be, this is the way it is going to be. And nothing is going to stand in its way. So when he's saying here, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things are not yet done, doesn't mean to say that every single thing that we ever do, you know, the fact that I've put my hand out to the right now, was all written in stone. The fact that I'm going to either be saved or lost, that's not what's being talked about. It's being talked about his counsel, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. When God says something, when God makes a free choice, then that's the way it's going to be. That's the plan that's going to happen. And it goes on. I want you to notice what it goes on. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that will execute my counsel from a far country. In other words, he will have an effect. Remember it talked about Pharaoh's heart was hardened? Because there was a time and God made certain decisions. And here he's talking about a man for executing my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. And if there is a conflict between free choice, God's free choice comes first. Listen to me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Here God is about to, you know, Christ is about to say what his plan, what his purpose is all about. I bring near my righteousness. That's what it's all about. He's going to have his righteousness come hell high water. It makes no difference. That is going to stand. I will bring near my righteousness. It will not be far off. My rescue shall not wait. And I will place rescue, salvation, in Zion. Why? What's he doing it for? For Israel, my glory. So he's determined that righteousness is the overall aim. In that just one verse, verse 13, he almost lays out his plan. For somebody who understands the plan of God, he lays the plan out. He says, look, I'm going to create righteousness. My righteousness is not going to be way off somewhere. It's going to be right there in the kingdom of God. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to make a rescue of Zion, the church, so that Israel can learn. And Israel, the rest of the world, and all humanity. So in this area of free choice, we see that the key ingredient is not the one that we tend to think of. It's the key ingredient is God's free choice. God is making his determination. And when he predestines something, when he says, look, this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. Turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19. In verse 34, we can see this in effect here. I've brought this out before. I'll just give you some of the other scriptures that you need to put together with this verse. But it says, and they said, the Lord has need of him. And he says, verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. They set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples for saying such blasphemous things. And he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, why is that? Why are they going to immediately cry out? And again, you're going to have to put this in your notes. John 12:15. Write down John 12:15 and check it in your own time. But he brings out, John 12 recounts this event and brings out the prophecy. And the prophecy is coming from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says, the daughters of Jerusalem will shout. Now, either these people are going to be shouting, or the stones of Jerusalem are going to be shouting. But something is going to be shouting, because this was the time that this word had to be fulfilled, and nothing is going to stop it. Absolutely nothing. So when we're looking at the free choice, we've got to first look at this subject, the free choice of God to make his word and to bring it to pass. That is God's free choice. And if there is a conflict with a Pharisee or whoever it might be, God's will is going to prevail. Nothing is going to stand in his way at all. And that he is predestined and he'll bring it to pass. And there's no question of that. Within that context, having looked at it that way, turn over to Ezekiel 18. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Because here in Ezekiel 18, we find something that tells us that not only has God said, look, I'm going to have my free choice, he also points to each and every one of us and says, look, I'm going to demand that you also have a free choice. Because the subject of repentance demands free choice. You can't repent and be written in stone. Otherwise, who's repenting? You're not changing anything. Here in Ezekiel 18, notice in verse 20, it says, the soul that sins, it'll die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sin that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, then he surely shall live. He will not die. Why? Because he's repented. He's changed. Who made the decision? Wasn't God forced him? He made the decision. God allows him free choice to make that decision. All these transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. If he's right in his righteousness that he has done, he will live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord Eternal, and not that he should return from his ways and live? It's this returning, this turning, that is repentance. And God's will is that we should turn. We should turn from our ways and we should live. That's what his entire plan's all about. In verse 24, but when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and commit iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, then shall he live? All his righteousness that he's done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he's trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he will die. So here's somebody that's turned the wrong way. Free choice. Yet you say the way of the Eternal is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, isn't my way equal, and are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done, he will die. And again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. He will live. Because he considered, because he thought about it. It wasn't God making it, predetermining it. It wasn't him predestinating that this was going to be the case. It was that this man, given the free choice, thought, he considered, and he turned away from all his transgressions that he had committed, and he will surely live and not die. That is repentance. And the decision was in the, it's in the hands of the person, which way he's going to go, which direction is going to be deciding to go. Verse 30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord Eternal. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" There is a certain amount of responsibility on each and every one of us. Yes, the full understanding wouldn't be there, but here, just a pure carnal obedience to the law was what was being talked about. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord Eternal. Therefore turn and live." Change. So repentance requires free choice. It demands free choice. Without free choice, you cannot have repentance. So in looking at this subject of free choice, predestination really is God's free choice. He decides that something is going to be the way it's got to be for his plan. And he brings this plan into fruition. But he also demands that we also have free choice to be able to choose which way we're going to go, because we also are able to have repentance. Now, he leads us to repentance. The people will go on and understand a little bit more about calling. And in that calling, he will lead us to repentance. But the choice is going to be ours. He doesn't force. We're not robots. Predestination is not the way Calvin tried to say that it was. It just simply isn't at all. Now, the scriptures, when you're looking at the scriptures regarding predestination, you're looking at a particular word, and that word is, sorry about the Greek, but it's pro-orizo, orizo, I think it's actually pronounced, pro-orizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, or Z-O even, though, in America. So this particular word is better translated, rather than predestination, in other words, the destination, it's better translated as predetermination. It's what you determine you're going to do. And you can see the actual word itself. I mean, pro, you can understand the word pro. If you get a pro forma invoice, it's an invoice that you get before you actually get the goods. So you then pay because it's a pro forma invoice. Even something like proboscis, the end of your nose is in the front. Promise is something you give before it actually occurs. Prophecy, all these words, pro means before, coming before. And orizo is the word from which we get the word horizon. It's what is in the distance. It's something, that we can. It's actually a boundary. That's what it is. That's what it literally means in Greek. It means a boundary or a coast or a border. And pro orizo means to determine before. And that's literally what it means. It's predetermination. Now, the places that we find this used, and let's just go through them in order, through the New Testament, because it's a Greek word. And if we go over to Acts chapter 4, it gives us some understanding about what the word actually means. Here in Acts chapter 4, let's pick it up. What happened is that they were let out of prison, and they came back to the people. Being let go, verse 23, Acts 4, 23. Being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now, this is Psalm number 2, the second Psalm. Go back and read it sometime. "The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ." They just witnessed this in a very real way. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, who you have anointed, so he was the Christ, he was the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So it's fulfilling this word that you find over in Psalm number 2. So, you know, the God's free choice is that he's written certain things that will take place. And certain things, Psalm 22 is another one. There are several scriptures that talk about the crucifixion, about what is going to take place. And it goes on, it says, for to do whatever your hand and your counsel. Remember we went back and we read that about the counsel? My counsel will stand. My word, my plan. And it says here, determined before, predetermined. There's this word that we have translated as predestination or predestined in certain other places. But this word, this pro orizo, is being used here and translated determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Why? Because this is the time. And God has made a decree. He has a certain counsel. And he has this free choice that he had long before, and he's made this word, and this is what needs to happen. And so the God's people were then getting behind this word, and this is what is being said here. It's to do with what God has predetermined, what needs to happen in this particular case regarding Christ. Because remember when Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that this should be done, he said, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't savour the things of God, you're savouring the things of man. Because God had predetermined that these things had to be done. Now, when we see this conflict between our free choice and God's free choice, we've got to understand, if we are God's people, we've got to understand which comes first. We've got to make sure that we understand that that aspect. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here in Romans 8, we find the word being used again. I mean, Romans 8 is so full of meaning. I mean, where do you pick it up? With the Apostle Paul trying to pick up anywhere is terrible. You have to begin at the very beginning of the book and read all the way through. Let's try and pick it up in verse 27. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Christ makes intercession for the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now this is a similar thing to what we just read. Being determined before to be done. My counsel will stand according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, in other words, he saw people, he knew them. Remember, we've read scriptures about him seeing these children in the womb. Didn't mean to say that he went ahead and said, right, these people in the womb are going to go ahead and be sanctified like Jeremiah, Christ, and John the Baptist. But he knew, he has a view of the reality that we don't have. He knows every hair on our heads. For whom he foreknew, he also then did predestinate, or plan, or predetermine. And what was he predetermining? What was it that was this determination? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So what God's word is saying, what he is predetermining, what he has decided, what his free choice is, that there is going to be an elect. There is going to be a group of people, a group of brethren to Christ. That's the determination. And he has predestinated, he has predetermined that there are going to be these people conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the way it is. And it goes on then, and that's another use that word predestinate is this word pro orizo. And here in verse 30 is used again. Moreover, who he did predestinate, or who he did predetermine, those he called. So he made, it says, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So he determined there's going to be the firstborn of many brethren, and he says, look, this one is somebody who's a likely candidate. And he'll watch them, and he'll go ahead and say, right, we will call this one. He predetermines that this is going to be the case. Who he did predestinate, them he called. Who he called, them he justified. They came under the shed blood of Christ. They were just before God. And they are able then to communicate with God and receive his Spirit. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you can go and read the last verse in 2 Corinthians 3. Where it talks in the last verse, I don't know what verse that is, but it talks there about from glory to glory. So it's not just okay. The last verse, anyway, in that chapter. But it's a case of not just the glorified way off into the future. It's a case from glory to glory. It's from the glory of Christ to the glory that we have. Go on, we're going to have to read it. Go on, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says here, now the Lord is that Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 17. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. So the same image, the same glory, from glory to glory. From the glory of the Lord to the glory in us. Because that reflection is becoming back through the very Spirit of God. So when we're reading here, it says, them he also glorified. Yes, looking into the future, certainly. But also, even in the present, it is changing and converting the human being also, leading to that ultimate glory as well. And what shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? And it goes into that section. So here is this use. Now notice what we're talking about. That here we've got, in verse 29, that he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. So the predetermination is that he is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the predetermination. It's not a case of whether they make it or they don't make it, whether they go to heaven or hell. It's nothing to do with that. It's whether, in fact, they are called that is being dealt with. Moreover, he predestinated those he also called. Who he called, those he justified. So here again, these people are specially selected. They're selected by a certain process that God has determined and predetermined before. He is going to need a certain group of people. And that's why we'll go on and we'll have a look at this calling. Let's turn over to another one. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. This is another place where it's used. As I say, there's six places altogether that this word is used. And here in 1 Corinthians 2, notice what it says. It says, verse 6, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this world or the princes or the rulers of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. Now that particular word that is used, that is this word predestinated, is this word ordained here. It's translated as ordained. So we're looking here, for we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the world to our glory. What's he talking about? Is he talking about heaven and hell? He's not talking about that. What's he talking about? He's talking about the wisdom. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God predetermined. Look at the sentence structure. It is the wisdom. So not only is somebody called, not is somebody specially selected, but they're given the wisdom that comes from God as well to grow and to develop. And that is predetermined, that wisdom will be given to God's people, to God's children, so that they will be ready when that time comes. And predestination is to do with that process as well. This is some part, again, of God's free choice, of Christ's free choice. This is what he said is going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And nothing's going to stand in its way. And our free choice, if it's going to conflict, it's not going to be stand in its way. If we have to go ahead and be cast to one side so that somebody else replaces us in order for God's will to be done, that will be done. That will be done, and we need to fear of that. We need to make sure that we do respect the fact that it is God's will that is so important. Final place that the word is used is Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1. And here again, we don't find heaven and hell being the subject matter or the final destination. It's not the predestination. It's not the heaven, hell, whatever you want to call it, like they do in Islam or whatever. It's to be predetermined. Certain things are predetermined. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, it starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, even heavenlies in Christ. Again, this is a heavenly perspective that is being referred to. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation or the throwing down of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated, there's the word being used, or predetermined us to the sonship of children, or the placing as a son of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So what is predestinated? What is predetermined? It is the fact that there's going to be a sonship. The same thing that we read over in Romans 8, he's the firstborn among many brethren, that there is a sonship there, and we are part of that process, of that sonship, according to the good pleasure of his will. So then we're coming back again, God's free choice. This is what it's all about. To the praise of the glory of the grace in which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And again, we've read about the wisdom that we need over in 1 Corinthians 2. That also is predestined. That is also predetermined, that the wisdom has got to be there. Because what use is a spirit being as a son of God without the wisdom of God with him? That's got to be there. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heavenlies and which are on earth. In other words, people with a heavenly, or the perspective of God, and people with a perspective on the earth. Eventually all will go ahead and be gathered together in his plan. Even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, this is us specifically, being predestinated or being predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment. But you see what he's saying here? What's the predestination? What's the predetermination? That we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and the Gentiles with us. So in other words, here's the Jews and the Gentiles, that the two go together. He's talking about Jew and Gentile in this particular section, and you can put it in within the whole context. This is what is being talked about. Jew and Gentile together. And these are all the scriptures that are being dealt with here, where this word is being used. In no way, in no case, are you looking at to do with the predestination, who is the final destination, who is the final, whether we're lost or saved. There's nothing to do with that. That's not what it's been called. It's a predetermination according to God's free choice, and it's that free choice that determines what will happen. And particularly it's to do with the calling, it's to do with the fact that there is going to be a group of people that are going to be brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ in the future. Now, what about the calling? We've just read the scriptures that where this is being mentioned, and it's primarily dealing with our calling. It's primarily dealing with a predetermination to call, to actually call people, to have specific people that are being called. Now, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and we start to understand a little bit about what God is predetermining, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, "For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." So here's the same subject matter. It's the family of God bringing many sons to glory, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So this was what Christ had to do. He had to experience life the kind of way that many of us are going to have to experience. "For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all one," or of one family, because of the context. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So here we're dealing with the same subject matter we've been dealing with before. "Saying, I will declare in your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you." Now that's coming from Psalm 22, verse 22. And that Psalm 22 is to do, we talked about, "they've pierced my hands and my feet." It's to do with the Messiah, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which are the last words of Christ. That's how the psalm begins. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy," or nullify, as the Greek also allows nullify to be the meaning of that word, "him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about this. You can put in your notes 1 John 3:8, that talks about this process. The fact that God is determined to nullify, just completely remove. And if there's one thing about his free choice, the thing that he is working towards is to get rid of Satan's way once and for all throughout eternity. That's his free choice. That's what he's choosing to do. And he will do that. He will do that, and nothing is going to stop him. Nothing is going to stand in his way. And in this process, it is all bound up with us being called. The calling, as sons and daughters of God, is all part and parcel of that. In that calling, turn over to Luke chapter 1. It's a passage we don't tend to read very often, but it's a passage of Mary when she met Elizabeth. And Mary then gave a prophecy and talked about, I think there's some kind of a religious, I can't remember what they call it, and they kind of chant this over in Church of England, from what I remember, many years ago. But here, it says in verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their imagination of their heart." And what was Satan's problem? He was proud. Vanity filled him, and he became corrupted. He is one of these, and these, the proud, have got this same spirit that is there, and God's going to get rid of it. "He has put down the mighty from their seats, and he has exalted those of low degree." He's going to bring up people of low degree, and in the process, squash, put down those that are mighty, in human sense, and also in a spirit sense as well. The spirit, you know, Satan's is going to, his entire way is destroyed, is removed completely from the universe for eternity. That's the will of God. That's what his free choice is to be. "He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent empty away. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So even at the beginning of the birth of Christ, this Mary's prayer, Mary's, is it doxology they call it, or some really weird word they use? What she is actually saying here is she's pulling verses from the Old Testament and pointing out that, look, here is somebody who is relatively lowly. And Mary was. She was not. You can tell very clearly that Mary and Joseph were not rich. They literally were not rich. And you can tell that very clearly, not when the Christ was born, because the sacrifice that they offered at the circumcision was two turtle doves. The only ones allowed to offer that sacrifice were the poor. Otherwise, it had to be a lamb. You go and read it. She probably had an uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy. But that family wasn't. It was something of low degree. And this fits with what we find also over in 1 Corinthians 1. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find here about our calling. What is our calling? What is it that God has predetermined to call? What is this predetermination, predestination? Here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." What he has done as far as his free choice, this is God's free choice, he has specifically chosen to call the foolish things, the things of no consequence, to confound things that are wise. And let's face it, you know, I look around the church, there's nobody really wise, there just isn't. Look in the mirror as well. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised as God chosen. Yes, things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's our calling. Now, okay, it doesn't, I think I've mentioned several times, it used to rub me up the wrong way when I used to read this. I used to think, you know, don't like this verse at all. But hey, that's what it says. That is his free choice. That is the God's free choice, his predetermination as to who he will call, the type of person he'll call, is really summed up in this verse here. Now, when we're looking at this then, and we understand that here is this type of person to be called, it's doing a bit more. It's not actually calling the specific individual. He's not saying, right, we'll call this, we'll decide. You know, before the world was, God decided that Mr. Ian Munro would be called at this particular time, back in the, whatever it was, 60s, 70s, 70s or whatever it was, and that particular individual will be called. That's not what this implies at all. Now, there may have been certain individuals, you know, how I know, I just don't know, but that is not implied that in any way that was actually took place. But I say, certain individuals, it may be that God had a hand in perhaps their genealogy. Who knows what God did, how he predetermined this. But in most cases, it's the type of person being called more than the specific individual. I would say in everybody I know within the church, I would have thought it would be the type of individual that's being called rather than the individual specifically. It wasn't that John Bowles had to be called. It was that somebody with the weaknesses of John Bowles needed to be slotted in. And the place that it was being slotted in, let's turn over to Ephesians 1, this passage that we've read earlier on. Here in Ephesians 1, we read about predestination, how we are predestined to the sonship in verse 5, over in verse 10 it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he gathered all things in one, all together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or in heavenlies and which are on the earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined or predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things after accounts of his will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. That's the Gentiles. We being the Jews, you being the Gentiles, and that is all being predetermined. Why? What's he doing? What's the predetermination all about? And you go right the way through chapter 2, and you finally come to what he talks about, this predetermining, in verse 18 of chapter 2. For through him, we both, remember he's just been talking about Jew and Gentile, that we should be the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted, Jew and Gentile, we both, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And you are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we really move from our calling now, we move across to the repercussions. Because what happens when you build a building? Supposing you're building a temple, and you see these huge stones in the temple. What do you determine? What is the predetermination that you make? If you're building a building, what do you predetermine? Do you predetermine that this particular stone from this particular quarry is going to go into this particular part of this particular building? You don't tend to do that. What do you determine? I need some granite. So many feet by so many feet by so many feet. And it's got to be of a certain quality. And it's got to go in this area. And it all slots in. So the determination is the type of building material you're going to use. It's not that it's got to be that particular one. If that one becomes flawed, that one, you're hacking away with it, and it gets a crack right the way through the middle of it, you discard it and you find one similar. The same kind of thing, same kind of specifications, and you put it into the building. And we are being built together, predetermined according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, that you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, so that you can go into that building. Where's the predetermination? Is it on every single individual? Or is it if somebody goes off track, if somebody decides to give it up? And there's ample evidence within Scripture that people do that. People do give up. And warnings against it. It's to do with the specific type far, far more. As I say, there may be certain callings, certain individuals where God's got a greater hand or a lesser hand in. But this particular case, talking about the average church membership, of which you and myself and everybody else is involved, we're looking at certain individuals, certain qualities that are needed. And we find from 1 Corinthians 1 that the entire aim is that no flesh would glory. It's the weak of the world for this particular process. The calling is not the high and mighty. It's so that God himself can go ahead and change and convert and to get these people to overcome certain things. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You see, this temple that is being made, we find here in Colossians 1, notice in verse 21, it says, "And you were sometimes alienated." Now this is again talking to the Gentiles, because it's writing to Colossians. "And you Gentiles, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue." Now notice, it's not once saved, always saved. It's not the idea of Calvin at all. It is, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. If as you are being formed as this rock within this, not rock within the temple, but this this stone within the temple, this hewn stone, as you are being hewn, as the bits are being knocked off you, you don't split right down the middle and become useless. If you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have made a minister, a servant, and that we are preached every, you know, the heavens declare God's glory. It does say in Romans 1 that they are without excuse. And there is a certain amount of responsibility for everyone on earth that sees the creation. Of which Paul, I Paul, are made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and, notice, fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. So what Paul was going through, what Paul was actually doing, his calling was to actually fill up the sufferings of Christ. Christ didn't experience every single thing. You know, Mr. Munro was talking about his experience as far as his father going out to work and so on. Christ didn't perhaps experience the same thing as you or I have experienced, or you have experienced, or any of us. Let's just say we look at our own background. Christ hasn't experienced every single background that we've had, the problems that we've dealt with, the upbringing that we've had. But it says here, Paul says that, no, I'm here to fill up the sufferings of Christ, to bring it to a completion, so that this wife that is there, this temple in the indwelling of the Spirit of God, is going to complement Christ and be used in the conversion and used in the kingdom of God of the entirety of this earth. And this is the choice. This is God's free choice. This is the calling. This is the predestination. So that, you know, Christ says, okay, we need somebody with certain qualities. Who have we got? You know, what have we got on the cards? And they would say, okay, let's take this one, and we'll reveal the truth to this one. And so, predetermined, that particular qualities that that particular person has got is then brought into the church. And the temple then has the full range of experiences that are necessary for the position that temple is going to have within the future. The question is, what are the repercussions of that? What does that mean? Here is predestination. Here is this predetermining. The predetermining to call certain types of people. And the church is full of them. All of us. We've been predetermined. It says it. Every last one of us here has been predetermined in some way. Yes, it says to you and your children. So there is this element also. But nevertheless, there are predetermination. There's still God's hand in that process also. What does it mean? What are the implications, the repercussions of that? Well, I get a lot of people complaining to me, and they complain bitterly about their lot in life. We all do it. Every single one of us does it to one degree or another. That they've been abused as a child. They've been, you know, Mr. Munro was saying about dysfunctional family. You know, and people have been raped. People have had illegitimate children. You know, I can go. Some of the stuff I'm not even going to mention from the pulpit that people have mentioned to me that has happened to them. And what we so often do is we look back in our past and we think, oh, and say, woe is me, look at the past that I had. Look at what happened to me. Why couldn't I have had a different type of past? And the repercussions of this subject of being predetermined is this, that could it be, and think that more than just could it be, it is probably the case, looking at the entire subject, that if you did not have that problem in the past, you wouldn't be here. Doesn't that make sense? So isn't it something that we can basically say, hey, I think maybe I would rather be here. I would rather go ahead and know and understand the things that I know and understand. You see, there's more to it than that again. Turn over to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. As I say, this really is going... This sermon is about the repercussions of predestination. Because when you really understand it, You and I are here. Our minds have been opened. Our calling has been there. The wisdom has been given to us. Why? Because of certain things that have happened in our past. Yes, that's fine. So that we fill up the suffering of Christ. So that in the future, somebody comes out of, you know, is resurrected and says, yeah, but you don't understand. I was totally disabled all my life. I'll say, okay, you go and see that person over there. That person was totally disabled all their life, and they overcame. You don't understand. You know, I had an illegitimate child and this, that, and the other, or whatever happened to me. I'll say, okay, you go over there. That person over there has had the experience. I haven't, but that person has. Here in Revelation chapter 2, notice what it says, verse 7. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There is an overcoming necessary. It's not just a case of being called. It's being called, chosen, and faithful. And it's not, again, I gave a sermon about a year and a half ago about this choosing. It's not the word choosing isn't probably the best one. It's actually being made the elect. It's being selected in the sense of being made elect. So being called, being made elect, and being faithful. Because we are in the process of being made elect. And part of that is overcoming. Overcoming the problems that God has seen in calling us. It doesn't happen overnight. We do not get over the problems that we've had just by waving a magic wand. Neither does God. God doesn't expect that. He expects us, though, to overcome them. In verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat the hidden manna. And on it goes through every single one of the eras. Every single era, those that overcome. So when we're looking at this subject, and we're looking at predestination or predetermining to call, and we see that God has called the foolish, including us, he's called people with hang-ups, with problems, with difficulties, and he's filled up the suffering of Christ with these such kind of people, he's done it for a reason, so that when we get into the future, we can say, right, you go and see so-and-so. And the complement of that temple, the complement of that bride, will be able to help all the children that are going to come into the very family of God. And it's all to do with the free choice of God. That's what it's all about. Final scripture. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Go back to Romans chapter 9. We've been in there before. Let's read on a little bit in Romans 9. Because here we are. We find ourselves, if you haven't been called, what would your life have been? If you didn't have those problems, if you didn't have the qualities of being the weak and the foolish of the world, if you had a bit more nous, a bit more money, a bit more whatever it might be that you reckon you wish you had, and all of us tend to do that for one time to another, look what it says in verse 20, Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Hasn't the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? You see, you could always go down the dishonour route if you like. Any one of us could. And yet we do. We whinge. Within the church, we do whinge. We really are whinging poms, as they say in Australia. One vessel to honour and another to dishonour. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Are they going to be destroyed forever? Well, if they don't change, they will be. But the understanding is that no, they will be able to change. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared to glory. And we've seen what the calling is. It's not many wise, not many noble. It's the foolish. It's the people that have got hang-ups. It's certain filling of the fullness of the sufferings of Christ that's involved. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And if we skip into down into chapter 11, because this entire section, it just flows on from one, it goes on from one thing to another, going flowing right down into chapter 11. And in verse 11, notice, of chapter 11, they say, have they stumbled, talking about Israel now, have they stumbled that they should fall? Because he was talking about Jew and Gentile. Again, he's talking about how the Gentiles have been called, along with the Jews also. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. This is all part of God's plan. He's going to call Gentiles, and, you know, looking at the way the church is today, and I just wonder how many of those people in that temple are going to be Gentiles. And you're going to have some Pharisees sitting down, learning from somebody who obviously was Gentile in the past. And he's going to have to eat humble pie because that's the way it is. That's what God has willed. That's part and parcel of his plan, and Paul is bringing this out. And in verse 25 it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. His plan is to save all. That's the aim. That's what he's wanting to do. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Remember that verse we read right at the very beginning? How Zion is the one, and that is going to help Israel, my servant. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. A future event, when this takes place. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of the God are without repentance. So in other words, God is doing something. He's not going to change his mind about this. This calling that he's given, the calling he's given each one of us, is without repentance. He's not going to turn on it. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also do not now believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to learn for the first time the spirit of the law, the real heart and core, the spirit of the law at that time. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. That's what his plan is. That's God's plan. That's his free choice. That's predestination. The predetermining what he's going to do. What is he going to do? For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. If you or I had not got the hang-ups and the bits and problems that we had, then it may well be that we would never have been called. That there was selection involved that needed those hang-ups, needed those problems, so that you and I can then, as it says, even so, these also have not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, by you overcoming these problems, by I myself overcoming some of these problems. And notice what then Paul says, and this really is the case, that this is through our calling. It's through our calling we have a part in this. He says, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, plural. Judgment is now on the household of God. You and I are being judged. We've been called. But these judgments are all part of his plan. And the way is past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? In other words, who's going to lend him some money? It's ridiculous. You don't lend money to God. You can't do that. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.